invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We find ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning last week, and this week I want to pick it up where we left off. But to do that, I think it's appropriate for us to read all of the 13 verses, in which we will be only in verses 4 through 7. But that we might not misunderstand Paul's words, let us begin in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians in verse 1. Paul writes, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, then they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love." This is the great chapter that many have entitled the love chapter, the chapter of love. It is oftentimes removed from its context in 1 Corinthians, and it is spoken of really just as a chapter on a general treatise or thesis on what is love. And yet it's important for us, and I can't express that enough, for us to keep 1 Corinthians chapter 13 within its context. Within the context that Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, to a local body of believers, that they are to have a love that is expressed between them in the members of the body that supersedes all else. We saw that in the first three verses if you were with us last week, and we talked about the superiority of love. They were bickering over gifts, who had what gift, who didn't have that gift, and really trying to find out who was superior because of their giftedness. To which Paul says, it's not about your giftedness, it is all about love. Biblical love. Love as defined by God Himself, as we'll see in the moments to come. This is not a chapter written for weddings, although its application certainly has ramifications for every marriage. But Paul's emphasis is on love in the context of the local church. The love that is to be expressed between the Corinthian believers, the love that is to be expressed between the believers in the body here at Cornerstone Bible Church. This is the application to us of what is biblical love. As I began to think more about this, even this week, on love in the context of the local church, I began to ask myself, how do I know if I really love the church? How do I evaluate that? We all need evaluation tools from time to time to say, how am I doing in the area of love within the context of the body? Now, all of us are probably quite familiar with this chapter, and we know that there are 15 characteristics of love that are going to be listed in verses 4 through 7. We're most familiar with verses 4 through 7, and we've kind of almost memorized them, and many of you have memorized them. And we'll need to go back, and as we work through those 15 characteristics, we'll need to go and evaluate ourselves in those kind of those detailed areas of patience and kindness. And love that is not jealous or brags. And yet I want us to back up just a little bit and look at it from the 35,000 feet perspective. Overall, and ask the question of ourselves, how can I know if I love the body of Christ? I'm not talking about a building. I'm not even talking about the moments that we gather together here on Sunday morning if you're really excited about coming and seeing and being a part of the service. Although I think that that is the only outcome of those who love the church. And as I thought about it, I came up with, and I hate to put it in the negative, but there was no other way for me to do this, come up with three ways to show that you don't love the church. And this is an evaluative tool to say, do I love the church or do I not? And this is three ways that you could say and show whether you love the church or not. Number one is you just don't attend. Church is just not on your radar. It's not on your map. This is why the world sleeps in on Sunday morning. This is why there are 100 and some of you here and thousands on the outside of the church this morning. Many of them still in bed. I've talked with a number of people in my lifetime, particularly more now as I am a pastor over the last, 18 years. And these are often religious people that I talk to. Many of them claim to be Christians. And they say, I really don't need church. Church is optional, and so I opt out. So prevalent is this that, as a matter of fact, this week I was sitting in a park with one of my children playing baseball and engaged in a conversation with someone that was dating. They were a dating couple. And obviously that was an opportunity for me to start asking them some religious questions. It's a great opportunity. This was a couple that had been dating. The gentleman was not present at the time. And of course I asked them, how did they meet? Because he wasn't there. And she said, well, he lives up in northern Kansas. I said, well, it's kind of hard to date from a distance. How did you meet? And she said that they met on farmer.com. Now, I didn't know there was such a thing as farmer.com, right? And actually, I found out that it was actually Farmers Love or something like farmersonly.com. Some of you guys know exactly what I'm talking about. Shame on you, right? Okay. Some of you single men need to actually find this site, okay? Find you a wife. I'm kidding. No. They met on this, and I said, well, how do you know this? How are you getting to know this gentleman? I said, does he go to church? Do you go to church? And she said, no, we've decided that we can't stand all the hypocrites in church, so we decided to stay home. I said, good, because we don't need another one at our church. I did say that to her, right? I don't want a hypocrite in my church. And then I proceeded to tell her that we're all hypocrites, aren't we? To some level, we're all sinners. We're all hypocrites. And I wanted to be gracious to this young lady. But the point is you don't love the church if you don't attend. Which is much of the world, and they show that they do not love the body of Christ. Secondly, sporadic attendance. There are some who come to church only when it's convenient. They come to church for a while. They may jump from one church to the next. They're always looking for a better show. It's always, what can I get out of church? And if I don't get what I want out of church, I take some time off to pamper myself and to do what I want to do. This is the group of people that have been burned by churches. Probably even many of them are true believers, but they've had bad experiences from bad pastors. They've gone through horrible church splits. They have hurt feelings because of the meanness and cruelty that often takes place among sinners in a body of Christ. And so they attend sporadically, on the fringe. They're never really committed to the body. They serve on the periphery, but when relationships are demanded, deep, meaningful relationships, they find those outside the body of Christ. Attendance is usually a check mark. When you kind of feel guilty, you show up for church for a few weeks, and then you're gone again because there's something better to do. This is true of people who keep their options open. That's the American tradition of the last couple of decades. If something better comes along, I'm going to opt for that. If something more exciting, more thrilling, more that will I can absorb myself in and enjoy it and leisure, I'll do that. Whether it's I want my nights free from activities. I want my Sundays to go do what I want to do, weekends away, etc., etc. Everything is more important than the body, and the body of Christ is there when I have nothing else to do. You see, but your love is shown by commitment, isn't it? No man would get up before his fellow friends and his family and marry his bride and say, you know, I really love you. And I'm gonna commit to staying married to you, but I'm gonna go spend the rest of my life hanging out with the buddies going fishing. You would look at that guy and you would say, he's crazy. If he loves his bride, he wants to be with his bride all of his days. In sickness, health, better for worse, whatever it may be. If the man doesn't do that, doesn't fulfill that commitment, what do we say? He doesn't love his wife. You see, love is demonstrated by an action and commitment. Well, there's a third way, and that is often flows from this first one, and that is, I call it legalistic attendance. You don't love the church if you attend every week but never engage in these deep, meaningful relationships with fellow members in the church. You just don't. You do not love the church if you just simply show up, check the box and said, I went to church, I did my service, I put in a few dollars in the offering plate, and now I've pacified my responsibilities as a churchgoer. These are the people who sometimes even go to weekly Bible studies because out of legalism, not out of the opportunity to serve and to build up the body. They fail to use their real gifts consistently. They fail to engage in discipleship relationships. They refuse to care for the needs of the body. They simply check a box week after week after week. Well, that's not love, according to what the Apostle Paul says. And I pray that if you fit into one of those categories, it's not that I'm trying to scold you. That's not my job. I pray that some, or maybe you're in between some of those. Well, I pray that as we go through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it will be helpful to encourage you to truly love the church. Because this is preeminently about your love for the church. For the local context of a local church. Not just the universal church. This is to encourage you to be a love for the person to your right, to your left, the pew in front of you, the pew behind you, and all the way across the room. So this is what we entered into in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And in verses 1 through 3, we saw really what love is, in that it was an act of the will. It was a choice. I choose to love the church. And by church, I mean the people, the individuals, members of the body of Christ. Sometimes all of the emotions are not there of a sentimental love, but it is followed by emotions and it results in an action. Love is always has a benefit to those to whom is the object of love. You can say, for example, that I love my child. But if there is no action towards the child, there is no love. Because love is more than just words, it is an action. Then Paul proceeded to tell us that if you don't have this kind of love, this biblical love, all of your works are nothing. He says you could give all your service, you could give all of your possessions, you could give your very life in service to the church. But if you're not motivated out of love, it's nothing, it's useless, it's worthless, and it profits you nothing. So it is this week that I want to turn your attention to verses 4 through 7. And we're given these 15 characteristics of love. We'll call it the nature of love. If you're taking notes, this would be Roman numeral 2. Last week would be the superiority of love. This would be the nature of love. And it's in verses 4 through 7. And before we get too far, I want you to understand that this is not a comprehensive, detailed list of all that love is. Sometimes we get a little bit narrow in our scope and say, well, if I can just become this kind of person and love as though these 15 characteristics, then boom, I'm done. I'm a loving person. But lest you think that, the Bible has much more to say about love than just in these few verses. Paul is writing here to the Corinthians. As a matter of fact, this is a rebuke, I think, of the Corinthians. This is we read this and we kind of just go, oh, it makes us flutter inside and feel all ushy-gushy in love. This is Paul's scathing rebuke of the Corinthians. The so-called love of the Corinthians was the love of the world. It was absorbed with themselves. It was all self-directed. It's what can I get? They were arguing over gifts of the Spirit and what they had and what they didn't have and who was superior because they had what gift or what gift you didn't have. That's for the context. Their love was with themselves. The object of their love was not another, but me, myself, and I. Oh, they gave the appearance of being spiritual. They gave the appearance of great godliness. But their motives had one purpose, and that was to exalt themselves with the use of their gifts. Notice with me, kind of just an overview of these 15, if I may, how Paul characterizes the Corinthians. Just, I'm going to move through the text. I mean, really quick, I'm going to look at these. He says, here's Paul's description of the Corinthians. You can put all of these things. He says, the Corinthians are basically this. They're impatient with each other. They're unkind. They're jealous. They're braggarts, and they're puffed up arrogant. That was verse 4 only. In verse 5, he comes in, he says, you Corinthians insist on your own way. You're cantankerous, resentful. And then, he says, you rejoice in what is wrong instead of what's right and true. You see how the context puts that? He's taking the Corinthians, what we've been looking at in the first 12 chapters, and he's summarizing, say, now, let's take it in comparison to love. And love says, well, you're impatient. You're unkind to each other. You're jealous that other people have gifts you don't have. You're braggarts about thinking how great your gift is compared to everybody else's. And so on and so forth. Isn't that a sad portrait of a church? I mean, you look at 1 Corinthians 13, instead of putting it on your wall and thinking how wonderful it is, which it is wonderful, put it on your wall and say, that's a portrait of me in the negative. Because aren't all of us at times impatient? Unkind, jealous, braggarts, puffed up, arrogant, insisting on our own way, cantankerous and resentful. You go on the list over and over and over again, and you can say, that's me, that's me, that's me, that's me. Particularly in the body of Christ. Now, I want you to see that, but really what's more important and really ought to stand out in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, is the 15 characteristics of love given by Paul are theocentric in nature. The qualities here that are given to us are attributes of God. Every one of them is an attribute of God. The study of love is a study of God Himself in His dealings with man. Is God patient, kind, so on and so forth? As we're going to see, He absolutely is. Paul says, listen, you want to cure this selfish perspective, you go back to your theology proper. Theology proper is basically the attributes of God. Who is God? It's interesting that we saw this even in chapter 11, didn't we? In verse 1, where Paul, the Apostle Paul, says, be imitators of me. But he doesn't stop there. He says what? Just as I also am of Christ, God. He says, I'm imitating God. And so you come along and imitate me as I imitate God. I mean, Paul used himself in those first three verses, and he says, I would be nothing but a noisy, clanging gong or cymbal. I would be nothing. It would profit me nothing. Even if I had the most extraordinary, miraculous gifts, if I didn't have love. Why, Paul? Why does Paul say that? Why does Paul say, I'm nothing, it profits me nothing? Because he knows that love is the reflection of the very nature of God. How do you honor someone? How do you honor them? We always say, honor your parents. How do you do that? You imitate them. You imitate them. Imitation is the purest form of flattery, isn't it? You could change that. Imitation is the purest form of honor. Actually, you could put it this way. Imitation is the purest sense of true worship. And isn't that what the body of Christ is called to do, is to worship God by imitating Him? To live like He did, to love like He does, to be patient like He is, to be kind, to show humility, all of these things as God has done? You see, love is at the heart of true worship because it reflects the beauty of the nature of God Himself. When the church gathers, when the church is together, when the church is even separate in small groups, wherever it may be, then it is a worship of God because as we reflect His nature, particularly in the area of love, Paul says. Without love, there is no worship. You can come and you can sing all of the songs that we've sung. You can listen to the sermon. You can try to apply the sermon. You can give thousands and tens of thousands of dollars in the offering plate. And if you do not love, you do not worship. Now, just even begin to evaluate yourself like that. We need a lot of grace and mercy, don't we? Without true love being expressed, without true love being shown in the expression of relationships with other members, there is no worship of God. So if we're to worship God this morning, anytime, by reflecting His nature, particularly in the area of love, it only makes sense that we would need to know what the love of God looks like. We need to know what the love of God looks like. And that's what verses 4 through 7 really is. It is really Paul putting a comparison between the Corinthians and the love of God. And he's going to take the specific issues within the Corinthian church and the specific areas in which they weren't loving, and he's going to put them up against God and His greatness of His love and offer a rebuke and correction. So this is the context of the 15 characteristics of the nature of God's love. Well, let's begin to look at them this morning. And some of you are concerned that I'm going to try to do all 15 of these in the next 15, 20 minutes. Don't panic. We got next Sunday if the Lord should tarry. Okay? If not, you'll know Him perfectly. All right? Some of you don't even understand that. As we look at, to understand that Paul's not using adjectives here. If you look at the text here in our English, and it's very good, it's a great translation, it kind of makes it look like he's going to describe with a list of adjectives what love is. And it's hard because we don't really have English translations all the time that are perfect. But what you need to understand here, that all 15 of these characteristics are not adjectives, but they are verbs. You say, so what? Right? So what? They're verbs, John. Verb, adjective. I don't even know what half of those are, some of you are saying. I failed English, some of you. Shame on you. Okay? Don't worry, I did too. All right? And I had to go take English refresher before they let me into seminary. All right? I didn't like it. I knew the difference, but verbs are important because they do what? They show action. Every language is built around verbs, not nouns, not adjectives, whatever. Every language is built around verbs, because they show action. And so love is understood here in these 15 terms as a behavior, as deeds, as not just in words. Love can't be conveyed by words. I can tell my wife I love her. I can tell my children I love them. But what? That's just words. But until I demonstrate that through my works, that's love. And I think that's exactly why Paul uses all of the verb forms of these words. Biblical love is defined by what it does, not what it doesn't do. And so love requires proof, a proof that's on display, and thus they are verbs. The second thing I think you need to know about these words here, I get this before we get into them. Are we ever going to get to the words? We'll get there. They're present tense. And some of you are Greek scholars, and you know what the present tense means. We haven't dealt with a lot of these in 1 Corinthians, but if you go to 1 John and some other places, they're literally full of present tense Greek verbs. It means that this is to be the habitual, continual habit of one's life. You don't just love for a moment and then quit. When you get up before a congregation and you vow to love your spouse till death do you part, it means that for the rest of your life, the habit of your life, the continuation of your life, you will always continue to love your spouse. That's what he's saying here with the church. Church, as part of the body of Christ, this is what love is. Did God ever stop loving his church? No, it's continuous. And so it ought to be with his people. So with that, let's get to the verse one. We'll see how far we get. I don't think I'm going to get as far as my notes, but patient. Love is patient. Number one. It's the old word that many of your texts, especially if you have the old King James, it says, love is long-tempered. Right? As one of the marks of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, there is love, joy, peace, patience. It has the idea to bear up under provocation without complaint. So what does that mean? Okay, it means that you, when you're provoked, when you're injured, when you're hurt, you live with it without complaining. It's sometimes easier to describe a person who is patient. A patient person never gets angry when he's injured, when he's railed against, when he's maligned, when he's gossiped against. An angry man or woman never explodes. They never retaliate when someone else hurls abuse or hurls speech that is less than edifying upon them. It describes a person who accepts injury and never ever desires to gain revenge for themselves. That's a patient person. Now, most of us would think that love is about enduring circumstances. The idea of love being patient here is not so much that you're enduring circumstances, but that you're patient with people. People who are set themselves up as your enemy. People who want to hurt you. People who want to gossip against you. People who want to crush you. People who want to see you deflated. People who want to see you trampled under their feet. And Paul says, to those people, be patient. Live with it without complaint. We say, man, John, that's crazy talk. Well, that is compared to the world. The world thinks we're nuts. The world says what? You need to be self-respecting. You need to love yourself enough to say no to that person and do this and do that. The Bible says just the opposite, because it says what? It's rooted where? In who? In the nature of God himself. Is God patient? Is God patient? Absolutely, he's patient. And we're thankful he's patient. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 speaks of the patience of God. It says, in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, that is, eight persons were brought safely through the water. You say, well, what does he mean here? You know the story of Noah and the ark and wickedness. Genesis 6, 5 says that the wickedness of man was tremendous on the earth, and that every thought of every man was continually evil only. Go back and read it. It's phenomenal. And really just look at the superlatives there. And what does God do? He's patient. God would have been just right then and there to bring the rain, to bring the flood right then. But what does God do? He is patient and waits 120 years or so for the building of the ark. And how many people are saved? Eight. He's patient. How about God's patience with Israel in the Old Testament? Have you ever read the Old Testament? If you haven't, you need to sit down and you just need to read through the Old Testament. I know Leviticus kind of sits there and it's a little dry at times, okay? But deal with it, okay? God's patient with you. Be patient and read His Word. And you look at Israel. It's just a constant repetition of rebellion, 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 rebellion. This is God's chosen people. This is the people that God has said, listen, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you a great nation. Out of you, the great kings are going to come. And the ultimate king of all kings is going to come out of you. All of these blessings are yours. And what do? They sin. They rebel against Him and their wickedness is sin. And what does God do with them? Does He just wipe them off of the planet right away? Would God have been just the first time that they complained in the wilderness for God to say, I'm done with you. Boom, you're done. He could have started over, but He doesn't. He's patient with them, and He continues to be patient with them that He might fulfill His promise to bless them when they come to repentance, even to this day. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 also is God's patience with sinners. Have you ever just really stopped long enough to think of your offense towards God? Particularly in your unbelieving days. The psalmist in Psalm 51 cries out when he had sinned with Bathsheba, when he had sinned David, when he had sinned by killing Uriah. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. And his cry doesn't say, well, God, I sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, against even the people in my nation. He says, against You only have I sinned. He knew his offense was against God. And God would have been right and just to cut him off right then, to end his life. God would have been just for any one of us who are sinners. At the moment that we were conceived in sin, and then we lived in for just a moments of being selfish in our childhood, to what? To cut us off, destroy us, for we had offended God in our sin. Why has God not destroyed every sinner on the earth right now? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all to come to repentance. It's because He's patient. He's patient with people who hurl abuse at Him, who are rebellious against Him, who are haters, who are sworn enemies. God is patient with them. Now think of yourself today. Is God patient with you? Even as a believer, have you come so far as you sin no more? God is patient with you. How much more should we be patient with others, right? How much more should we love those who try to injure us, who try to hurt us, who gossip against us, who would slander us? Let me ask you a question. And this is going to be, I think, true of many of you. Have you been hurt by someone in the church? I've probably hurt many of you. And I regret it, and I cry only for mercy. But have you been hurt by somebody in a church? Maybe it's another leader. Maybe it's just someone who you were doing ministry with and they were hurtful. Well, don't get angry. Don't seek vengeance. But patiently love that person as Christ loved you. That's patience, isn't it? That's love. Secondly, and we need to keep these two together, I think, love is kind. Verse 4, love is patient, love is kind. They kind of go together. If you want to look at it, patience is more of a passive, it's action, but it's a passive as it waits without retaliation against the person who seeks to hurt them. On the other side of that is kindness, which actively seeks to benefit the enemy. Love says, I'm going to have what you give to me, and I'm going to be patient with you, even if you hurl all of the insults and to try to destroy me. Kindness says, now I'm going to also step out, and I'm going to reach out and try to be kind to you and do kind things for you. And it's action, it's deeds, it's actual doing something for that person. You're benefiting the person that is your enemy. Now, you got to keep this in mind. I'm going to continue to remind you of this. You've got to keep the context of the local church first, particularly Corinth. It's there in the church that people hurt you. It's fact. It's a sad reality that in the church is where you will be hurt the greatest, isn't it? Does Paul say, pack your bags and find a new church? No. Does Paul say, you know what, go curl in a little ball and just kind of come when you want to come and do what you have to do just to say you can check the box, say I went to church? No. He says, when you are hurt by someone in the church, love, biblical love, reaches out in kindness to does something useful. You see, kindness is a demonstration of compassion and mercy towards the enemy. And I use that word enemy not in the sense that it's a forever enemy, but in that situation, in that time where you've been hurt, in a sense they seem like an enemy. I like to think of kindness as an extinguisher, a fire extinguisher, right? It's an extinguisher for the church. When you're hurt by others, gossip and going out and talking about how everybody's hurt you fans the flames of division. Others will just kind of sit back in quietness and become bitter, and all of that does is add fuel to your fire. It makes you more explosive and volatile. But kindness smothers the flames and heals the wounds. Turn to the character of God again, don't we? We have to. Let me ask you this, is God kind? Has God been kind to you? Sometimes we think of kindness as this kind of sentimental stuff. We kind of say, well, kindness means you just say nice little niceties to me. Just tell me how pretty I am. Okay? Nobody's ever said that to me. Okay? Tell me how what a wonderful day you've made my life. That's not kindness. It has nothing to do with kindness. But God is kind. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, Peter says, the famous words, long for the pure milk of the word so that you may grow in respects to salvation. Since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. You've tasted the kindness of the Lord in your salvation. Listen, when you were hurling insults at God, when you were rebellious against God, when I and you together were in all of our self and all of our being were angry with God and wanted nothing to do with God, God was patient. And then what else did he do? He worked out something for our benefit. That was kindness. He reached out with the grace of kindness in Christ Jesus. He sent a son that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, offered himself as a sacrifice for your sin and mine. Will you turn to Ephesians chapter 4? This is so helpful. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Paul says, be kind to one another. Be kind to one another. You stop there. Why, Paul? I mean, I'm a person, I'm asked to do something, I always have the question, why? Now, we teach our kids that when they are told to do something, they do it, and while they're doing it, they can ask why. And it ought to be so with us. When God tells us to be kind, we be kind. But why? Why? Why should I, as we've just learned, seek to benefit those who are hurting me in the church? Why should I seek to benefit that guy or that gal over there who's gossiping and criticizing me? It's a good question. Wouldn't it be better if I just kind of evade that person? Wouldn't it be better if I just try to disengage for a while, avoid church? What? Go sit at home and grow bitter? Or better yet, maybe I should just go to the lake for the weekend and go water skiing? Whatever you do. Maybe I should blow up and retaliate. And that'll change things. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. Why? Just as, because God in Christ also has forgiven you. Understand this. It goes back to the gospel. God did not retaliate to your evil against him with evil, did he? He didn't. He returned your rebellion and your evil with kindness. He showed kindness in Christ. I understand. Churches are comprised of sinners. They are comprised of hypocrites. I mean, I'm going to be honest. A church grows hard feelings like Kansas soil grows weeds. Come out to my house if you don't know how Kansas soil grows weeds. Okay? I've got a 100 by 200 foot section or so of dirt, and a week ago there wasn't a weed in there. We get a little tiny drop of dew on there, and 5 million weeds come up. And churches are like that. They grow hard feelings, hurt feelings, offenses, because they're full of sinners. Just like my soil is full of seeds that are weeds, the church is full of sinners. And like Corinth, churches today have many walking around, maybe some of you, who are hurt, who are angry, who have become resentful and bitter. And so you've disengaged. And you said, I'm just not going to do anything. You say, well, you know what? I've been treated poorly. Well, you know what the cure is for that? Biblical love. Love the church as Christ loved you with kindness. Go and you serve that person. You go and you do everything you can to benefit that person. Could you imagine a church where people would do that? It's not just any kind of love, it's a patient love which doesn't retaliate. It's a kind love that does good to the very one who counts himself an enemy. There's much more that we could say. That's 2 of 15. Don't panic. I do intend to get through all of the rest of them next week. But let me just encourage you with this in closing. When we begin to look through these, you're going to be discouraged, perhaps, because you're going to look at these 15 characteristics and say, failure, 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 failure. I do. I've had to contemplate this now for several weeks and going through this, and I said, you know, even in my relationships with different people here, I do my hardest, by the grace of God, to love you. Yet there are places where I have failed. I will continue to fail. And I will say this, mercy reigns. That's all we can say, right? Mercy reigns. God's mercy reigns. I've said this to a couple of you before. This is so impactful in my life. I heard this a number of years ago. And at the end of our life, we're all going to get to the throne room of God. And we're going to stand there and we're going to look at, okay, the Christ and how far we have not met up to the Christ-likeness that we ought to be. And here's your going to be our only plea. Mercy. God have mercy. And when it comes to love in the church, your love for the church, my love for the church, others' loves for the church, there's going to be one cry of every Christian, mercy. And it's at that point that we turn ourselves to the cross of Jesus Christ. We turn ourselves to the one who is the God of all mercy, the one who is all of love. And we see that his love in Christ Jesus was to the greatest degree. And in the kindness of God, he patiently waited until the right time in which his son was crucified to pay the penalty for our sin, that you might know forgiveness, complete and full forgiveness by the grace and the mercy of God. And may we, as we, by his grace, learn to love one another, may we remember that it is only by his grace and mercy.